tonight. I appreciate you being here. I'm sure you could have spent the time in another way, so allow me to thank you for your attendance tonight. I'd like to read with you in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come, as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. One more reading, please, in chapter 31, the end of the book. Chapter 31, and verse 10. Now, I should point out to you that in this chapter, you will notice at the beginning of the chapter that it is called the words of King Lemuel, a prophecy that his mother taught him. And it is perhaps possible that this was a lesson being given to Solomon by his mother, in which she was instructing him that there were two essentials for leadership amongst the people of God, two things that would be absolutely essential if he was to be a help to others. That is, that he must have virtuous ways, and that he must have a virtuous wife. And of course, all we need to do is notice that in the chapter when we realize that those were the two tragic breakdowns in the life of Solomon the king, his ways and his wives. This chapter is outlining ministry that would have preserved his life. And while the people in the world talk about getting a trophy wife, you will notice this chapter talks about getting a wife that is a treasure. Who can find, verse 10, a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. So you'll understand immediately now, before I say anything else about the chapter, that this is a chapter that young men and women should all read. Young women, to be like the woman outlined in this chapter. Young men, to look for this kind of woman. In your choice of a life partner, to look for this kind of treasure. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hand. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arm. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen, and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. I would like to notice with you in these two passages that there are two pictures to ponder. there are character sketches, and in those sketches, we are allowed to see the effects of the character of these two upon the people nearest and dearest to them, or upon the things that they were responsible for. So I want to notice with you the field of the slothful servant, and then the family of the virtuous woman. You will notice that in chapter 24, we are introduced to the character of this man. And we are told, first of all, that he is slothful. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of heart. So he's slothful. Now that word means indolent or lazy. It actually has a meaning from its root word that means to lean. So that instead of laboring, he's leaning. Here's this field, this vineyard, that needs constant care. But instead of his being up and at it and active and doing something, he has found a shady spot away in some corner, and he has propped his back up against a large elm or oak, and he's settled back, and his hands are folded, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and he's nodding off, and the vineyard's falling apart, and everything is losing its character, and he is leaning instead of laboring. I sometimes thought when I noticed that word, I don't know how it is out here, but there are times when I've passed construction sites in the east, and it's almost like the ubiquitous figure of the highway worker. That's almost an oxymoron. He's got his shovel, and it's straight up, and he has his leg up on the blade of it, and his arms are folded on the handle like this, and while you are inching your way past the work site, with him leaning, on the shovel, there's a sign that says, "Your highway taxes at work." Well, it's good that something's working, because he's leaning. And that's the idea here, where there was so much to do, and he's leaning. He has become slothful. Now, when you realize that this all has a spiritual application, and that in the things of God, and in relation to the assembly of God, and my attitude towards God's things, I can become that way. I can become a leaner. I can become, to change the metaphor, I can become a hitchhiker in the assembly. You know what happens with a hitchhiker? You pick him up on the highway, he doesn't pay a penny of the oil, he doesn't pay a penny of the insurance, he doesn't pay a penny of the gas, he's not concerned about wear and tear on the car, he's not concerned about how much you're paying to keep that car on the road. It's a free ride. You pick him up, he expects that you'll carry him safely, he doesn't expect you to get a flat tire, to have engine trouble, to break down. If you do, he'll stumble out and he's catching the next ride. No responsibility, no commitment, no cost, no care. Just along for the ride. Here's the leaner then. Now the book of Proverbs has much to say about this kind of slothfulness. You will recall that in Proverbs chapter 12, we are told that the slothful man does not roast that which he took in hunting. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. In other words, things that were won at great cost are not valued by him. Something could be won in a hunt, and after all the time of searching for it and catching it, it goes to waste because he's slothful. He does not capitalize. He does not value what was taken at great cost. And I sometimes think of the tremendous amount of truth that has been passed on to my generation. I didn't have to grope my way out of denominational darkness. I did not have to sit down one day under some guttering candle and search through the scriptures in some attic and try and figure out, is this right or is this right? And is this place wrong? And should I leave this? But this will hurt and this will cost. I was born hearing the gospel. Born listening to things that the Christians listen to. I didn't know anything else. And nowhere else. But assemblies gathered to the Lord's name. And it is possible, dear brother or sister, if you are as I was, it is possible for us to treat lightly things that were won at great cost. The slothful man he gets no benefit out of what has been caught at the cost, at the exertion, the exercise of other people. We read about the slothful man in chapter 18. That he is brother to him that is a great waster. Now there's something very solemn about that statement. The slothful man is brother to him that is a great waster. Sometimes, I don't know whether you have felt this way in San Diego. It's kind of nice to come to a place that I have never been to before. Because, you know, sometimes preachers make statements like, I don't have anything in mind, and I don't know anything here, and I can say that honestly, because I don't have anything in mind as far as local conditions, and I don't know how things are here. But there are times in assemblies where believers are mourning. Usually they're the sisters, because they have to put up with listening to the brethren. The time Harry Ironside came home after a long Sunday, and he got annoyed with something his wife said, and he spoke back to her in a harsh way, and he said to her, don't you know I had to preach 6 times today? She said, don't you know I had to listen to you 6 times today? So sometimes it's our dear sisters who suffer the most, and there is a sense of a lack of gift in the assembly. And there aren't too many who can preach the gospel capably. And there are not too many who are feeding the flock with compassion and with ability. And sometimes, I'm not saying that happens here, but sometimes we look up and we wonder, what is God doing? Why has he not supplied that testimony with what it needs? And what I'm trying to say is that instead of looking up and wondering why God has failed, it may be that he has not held back the gift that was needed, but that we have failed to develop it. That God has supplied the assembly with gospel preaching gift, but it's never been developed. And that there are men there that if they gave their minds and time to the word of God, they would be able to help the people of God. But we have allowed ourselves to become slothful. And there has not been the development. And the slothful man is brother to him that is a great waster. What a terrible thing it will be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out that I wasted a gift that God had given me, that I never developed it as God intended. We are told about the slothful man that he says, there was a lion without. A lion is in the street. Now, I'm sure that there was a lion somewhere outside of his door, somewhere in the world. But the point of that adage is that the man is saying, oh, I can't go out today and do what I'm supposed to do because there's a lion out there. I'll get hurt. In other words, the slothful man is easily deterred from his responsibility. Instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, he is easily turned aside. And the simplest excuse, the easiest thing will cause him to say, well, I guess I can't do that today. Now, there's your picture then of this man leaning. So much to do, so much to be accomplished, so much to be tended for, so much to be cultivated. He's asleep. Not only is he slothful, but we are told as well that he is void of heart. It's a little old word of the meaning understanding. The slothful man who is void of heart. You ever find yourself doing what you're supposed to do just because you're supposed to do it? Do you ever find yourself just going through the routine of doing what Christians are supposed to do, and you're doing it because Christians are supposed to do it? Well, now don't stop doing it. Don't stop doing it. But add heart to it. Put your heart into it. Don't allow the world to so affect you that you just go through the motions of Christian living. Do you remember the words of Barnabas? I think so often of his preaching in Acts chapter 11, when he said that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, that we need heart in our devotion, not just going through the routine of doing what we're supposed to do because the Lord says so, but putting heart in the thing. With a devoted heart to the Son of God, we're gladly doing what we're supposed to do, gladly obeying His word. Why? Because there's heart in our devotion. You'll recall as well what it says about Daniel, that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. There was heart in his separation. He wasn't worrying about other Jews will see me, I better not eat this meat. He wasn't thinking, well, I guess I don't want to do this, but I guess I'm supposed to. I'll just refrain. You see, there was heart, purpose of heart in his separation. And if you want to know why it was that years later, he would be kneeling, looking up, while an angel would say those astounding words to him. Oh, man, greatly beloved, greatly beloved. Oh, man, highly loved by heaven. God has sent me with a message to you. How did he garner that esteem from God? It all started as a young man who had heart in his separation. Purpose of heart, not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Remember David? pointing out that he had thrown himself wholeheartedly into preparation for the house of God, and then saying, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? We need heart in our consecration, not just going through the motions. Some time ago, there was a funeral home that received a call from a nursing home to come and take away a body and to prepare the body for burial. And so they came, went into the room, quietly removed the body because there was another bed. The room was shared by two. And they brought the body back to the funeral home and took it down to wherever they take bodies to prepare for burial and started to do whatever they do to prepare for burial. And found that they had brought a living person and quickly got the body back ready to go, back into the car and back to the nursing home and back into the bed and then over to the other bed and got the corpse and took the corpse back to the funeral home. In other words, there was so little difference between the two. You could hardly tell which one was living. Are our meetings sometimes like that? Lifeless? Dry? Lacking in spiritual vitality? Are our lives sometimes like that? If somebody from the outside was looking in, they could hardly tell whether there was any life to the thing. You see, this man is lacking in heart. If you went over to him and you said, listen, this vineyard needs work. Get up, get going. If the boss came, if the owner came and said, I'm not paying you to sleep. Get up and cultivate the field. And he'd pick himself up and he'd dust himself off and he'd go out to the field, but he didn't have any heart for it. May God preserve us from losing heart in the things of God. And if we have, may he grant that we may be able to put back into it all we have. You know, there's something wonderful about divine truth. Let me just say this in passing, and then I'll hurry on. There's something wonderful about divine truth. Unlike anything else I know in the world, if there is a truth that you once practiced, and it has lost its luster for you, and you find yourself just going through the motions, do you know how you restore a former luster to divine truth? All you have to do is start practicing it again. It's a living thing, you see. And all you need to do is begin to put it back into practice in your life, and the thing will retain what will regain its former luster in your sight. So the man had no heart. Notice, please, the condition of the field. When you bear in mind now that the idea of this field and vineyard has both a personal application, they made me keep the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. It has a personal application to our lives and souls, and it has a corporate application to the assembly, to the testimony. Then how solemn to notice that, first of all, it was overgrown. It was overgrown. I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of heart, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns. What does that mean? Things had been allowed to take their natural course. Things had been allowed to just happen as they would normally happen. He was not there weeding out the weeds. He was not there cutting out the thorns. He was not worried about making sure that what was good grew and what was bad was gone. He just let things take their natural course. My dear young man, let me say to you tonight, you cannot allow things to take their natural course. You will not automatically become anything for God. You will not automatically become useful to the people of God. You will not automatically become a fruitful believer. If you know older men and women, and you admire them, and you sometimes think how much like the Lord they are, and how godly they are, and how valuable they are, and how esteemed they are, and I would like to be as useful as they, you will not. I repeat, you will not become as useful as they automatically. You let things take their natural course, and you will not become all that you could be for God. There is a thing that the New Testament calls exercise that is necessary in divine thing. You remember that's used about chastening. But the way you get the blessing from the chastening is your exercise. Do you remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel? And
and he became lame, and he was clinging. What did the angel say to Jacob? As the sun was beginning to rise, the angel said, let me go, for the day is breaking. And what did Jacob say? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I am going to get some blessing out of this experience. And then what happened? He got the blessing. Now, do you understand how solemn that is? That at the point where the angel said to Jacob, let me go, the day is breaking, that if Jacob had let him go, Jacob would have, for the rest of his life, had to limp without the blessing. He would have had the limp. That was already in place. He never would have had the blessing. It was his exercise. I will not let you go until I get a blessing out of this. It was his exercise that turned what would have been the natural course of events, a limping worm, to a limping prince of God. Can't let things take their natural course. Do you remember Jabez? I think it was yesterday, we were talking about some parents who had given their children names that I think those children will regret the older that they get. Imagine a mother calling her son Sorrow. Sorrow. Imagine he's out playing with the boys and his mother stands out on the doorstep and says, Sorrow, what? I need Sorrow? I call him Sorrow, she said, because it gave me sorrow to give him birth. And if names are indicative of character and experiences to come, then you will see that this boy was destined for unhappiness. So what did he do? Let things take their natural course? Face the sorrows that would come? Just say it's inevitable? Fate? Can't do anything about it? He went into the presence of God. And he cried to God and he said, Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, that thou wouldst enlarge my borders, and that thou wouldst keep me from the evil, that it may not be to my sorrow. And God heard Jabez's prayer, and his exercise turned the natural course of his life. I can't tell you, and I don't want to take the time, although I wish I could, to tell you just a few of the men. You can read their biographies. You can read their autobiographies now. You can learn how mightily they were used by God, and somewhere along the line, whether it was a word from God at a meeting like this, or a conference, or a personal exercise before God, somewhere along the line, something got into their souls from the book of God that made them go to God and cry to God for usefulness. And what would have been the natural, vanilla-flavored, everyday, mundane character of their life was changed by their exercise before God. It was overgrown. You'll notice not only was it overgrown with thorns, but nettles had covered the face thereof. So it's not only overgrown, it's covered. What does that mean? It's unrecognizable. It's lost its distinctive character. Where once you would have walked by and it would have been so obvious to you that this is just wild ground. There's a field. Look, it's cultivated. It's cared for. Instead of that, it's all covered over. The same thing that was happening out here was happening over there. And it had lost its distinctive character. My dear young sister, your brother, have you lost your distinctive character? Can the world tell that you belong to Christ by how you talk? By how you act, by how you look. Or have nettles covered the face thereof? G. Campbell Morgan, he told about a man who came up to him after a meeting and he said, Mr. Morgan, he said, you won't believe this. It's a funny thing. But he said, this man and I, we worked together almost side by side for 5 years. And neither of us knew the other was a Christian. Isn't that funny? Just the other day, he said something and I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes, I am. Why, are you saved? I said, yes, I am. Isn't it funny? 5 years we worked together and neither of us knew we were Christian. Campbell Morgan said, funny? Oh, no, my dear man, it's not funny. It's tragic. Tragic. That in 5 years there was no indication to either of you that the other was a Christian? Your life become covered over? and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It's exposed. Separation has been lost. Whatever can happen over here in the wild fields can come in and happen over there. There's no wall. If there's wild animals over here, they can get in there as well. There's no wall. You understand the importance, dear young believer, of a wall in your life? Of separation from what is around you in our world? Of the necessity of making sure that what happens out there does not filter into our lives in here? Numbers chapter 25, the wall was broken down. I'm speaking metaphorically now. The wall was broken down, and there was the loss of a future leader. And when Phinehas rose up to execute judgment, you'll remember that the Israelite who died was a prince. What he could have been, how he might have led, the influence he could have had, we will never know, was the loss of a future prince. Nehemiah chapter 13. There's a loss of a past heritage. You'll recall that Nehemiah finds that the people of God had married the heathen of the land about them. And then their children were born. And it says, now if you had never read this verse, how would you finish it? It says that their children spoke half in the language of Ashdod. And how would you finish that? See, my tendency would be to think that what the man is about to write is that the children spoke half in the language of Ashdod, half in the language of the Jews. But that's not what it says. It says that the children of that unequal yoke, they spoke half in the language of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language. You see, that pagan influence wasn't satisfied just dividing things in half. It was robbing them of the ability to speak in the language of the people of God. If I allow the wall to be broken down, and I allow what's on the outside to begin to affect my family, my life, the assembly, there will always be the loss either of a future leader or of a past heritage. Now that's the character, the condition of the field. Notice quickly the conclusion of the sage, and then we'll leave this rather depressing picture. This wise man comes to this conclusion. He says, I saw it, I considered it, I laid it to heart, and this is my conclusion. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as a man with a shield. So he speaks first of all about a little laziness. A little laziness. You'll recall then that the wise man in his three books wrote about three little things. He wrote about the little flies that spoil the apothecary's ointment. And he wrote about the little foxes that spoil the vines. And he wrote about the little folding of the hands to sleep. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. And he tells us very simply that there are little things. They are not gigantic. They don't come in with the roar of a lion. They are little insidious things that can creep into our lives like foxes quietly slipping over a vineyard wall and getting at the grapes. Like a fly buzzing around and getting into the ointment and spoiling the apothecary's ointment. Like a man just taking his hands one afternoon, it's so hot, and folding his hands to sleep, and while he's doing that, nettles are falling and thorns are growing and a wall is crashing down. Just little things. If there are any little things in your life that are keeping you from enjoying the things of God, then build up that wall and cover that ointment and guard that vineyard and cultivate that field, because he tells us about a powerful poverty. It will come as inexorably as a traveler, like someone who's on a trip, and day after day, he's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. So shall thy poverty come, says the wise man, like a man that's traveling, and every minute he's coming closer. It's going to come. And it will be as inevitable and irresistible as a warrior, like a man with a shield that you can't turn away. There will be a powerful poverty in the life of any of us if we allow ourselves to lose heart and become slothful in the things of God. Now, I want to notice with you then what I think is and hope will be much more positive, the family of the virtuous woman. You'll notice that she too has a vineyard. She too has a field. We read about her hands, but they're not folded. And we're reading about her actions and activities. She's not falling asleep. She's busily working. And I notice a lesson in priorities from the account of this woman. Let me just grab for you two phrases that are used about the priorities in the life of this woman. Verse 11, the heart of her husband, and verse 27, the ways of her household. The heart of her husband and the ways of her household. So that first of all, we are introduced to what, at least in the application to Christian living, is the one to please. The one to please. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. There is one. There is one to be pleased in your life. I was just talking to the Smiths since we came here. I'm sure that many of the believers here remember Jason Vitale, who spent some time here on the West Coast. And I was telling them that there was an older Christian that Jason was very concerned about. Very concerned about the life of that believer, because his life was anything but like a Christian. He had gotten far away from God. And he said to his father, this other Christian, and the three of them, now the father, Jason, and this other Christian were going to be together. And he said to his dad, now look, some point in the visit, you disappear. He said, there's something I want to tell him. And so Jason excused himself and went away for a little while. Now, it was after Jason died, and after that man was restored, that he told Jason's father, Wes, what Jason said to him when Wes left. They began to talk about his life. I'm talking about a 12-year-old boy. They began to talk about his life. And he began to tell Jason, look, you don't understand how confused it is, and how many things are involved, and it's not just a cut and dry situation. I can just do this, and there's other people I've got to consider, and other situations I've got to take into consideration. You know what Jason said to him? You just do what is right. God will take care of the rest. You just do what is right, and God will take care of the rest. You know, I have sometimes thought, thinking of the statement in the Psalms, blessed is he that doeth righteousness at all times. There is an immutable, unchangeable, unalterable quality and value to that tremendous statement. If we could all just learn to do what is right at all times. I don't need to stop and consider, yeah, but what will he think, and what will she say? Now, how will this affect? Just do what is right. Do what is right. If the sky is falling, if the sun doesn't come up, if the moon cascades, just do what is right. If the world is falling apart, just do what I know is right. Blessed is he that doeth righteousness at all times. You see, we just have one person to please. That's the ultimate thing in the life of a believer, that whether we are present or away from home, we may be well pleasing to him. And so whether the man is at home or the man is far away on business, whether the man is in the marketplace or the man is out in the country, he has great calm, great peace when he thinks about home, because she's concerned about one thing, pleasing him. The lifelong commitment seen in Enoch that should be seen in us is a desire to please the Lord Jesus. But in the statement, the ways of her household, we're introduced to the ones to protect. This is now a lifelong care. She's making sure that this family is clothed, well fed. They're going out to face that winter. They're going out into the cold. She's going to make sure that they're well taken care of. How happy is the assembly where this is the case? Where believers come and they come with the icicles of the world clinging to their spirits, and they come into an assembly meeting, and the brethren have been careful to light a fire, and there's warmth, and there's fellowship, and the people of God, some of them are coming from atheistic college and university corridors, some of them are coming from impure language at the workplace, and they come in to get away from the world, and in the prayer meeting there's a believer with a word from God, and at the Bible reading there's someone that has food for the people of God. What's happening? It's like they're coming to the fire. And for just a brief hour in the week, they're getting away from the chill, wintry world. And they're warming themselves at a fire lit by spiritual men. Remember Luke wrote about two fires? He told us about Peter warming himself at a fire built by the world. It was the late Mr. Albert Joyce I heard him say on one occasion, the longer you warm yourself with the world's fire, the colder you get. And the longer he stood at that fire, trying to warm himself, remember the terrible fall. He would never forget, would he? He would never forget that terrible moment when inside the hall, under oath, the Son of God was answering the truth, thou hast said. And outside, under oath, the disciple was answering falsely, I don't know the man. He'd never forget that look. He'd never forget those lies. Warming himself at the world's fire. What a difference when you come to that second fire Luke wrote about. And this bedraggled group of people from the ship, they're all on the beach and they're soaked through. And Paul's gathering sticks and he's getting a fire and he's getting them all around the fire. And these shipwrecked people are gathering around the fire, warming themselves. And what happens? A viper from out of the bundle of sticks, a viper leaps and fastens itself on Paul's hand. It's poisonous. And those pagans standing around, they say, ah, justice will not allow this man to live. He must be a terrible criminal. And although he's dragged himself out of the sea, he's now going to die. But what happened? Paul shook the thing off into the fire. As if to imply to us, you get yourself around spiritual fire. Get yourself spiritually warmed. And all the attacks of the viper will never harm you. You know where? I want to speak in guarded tones now. But do you know where some great harm comes to believers? When they begin to pull away from the believers and they get cold in heart. And maybe sometimes we're not all that exercised to stoke the fire and get some spiritual warmth for them. And before you know it, they're getting away over to the world's fire because they're so cold in this world. Well, this woman, like wise shepherds, is concerned about the warmth, the insulation of her family. Well clothed, well fed, as they go out to face the world. It's a lesson in priorities. But very quickly, I want you to notice, maybe in closing, a lesson in activities. You will notice what it says about her, that she spreadeth out her hand to the poor, and she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Now, I think that there are two different words used here. Let me see if I could just give it to you in picture form. She spreadeth out her palm to the poor. That's this. And she reacheth out her hands to the needy. That's this. They're two different pictures. The idea of spreading out her palm to the poor means there's something in it. See? She's spreading out that palm to the poor with something for their need. And the idea of reaching forth her hands to the needy means she's there to help them, to pull them up, to lift them up. And I think that without too much imagination, in those two pictures, this and this, we have gospel work because we reach out our palms with something in it for a poor dying world. And we have shepherd work because we are to reach out our hands like this to needy believers to help them. That is a lesson in activities. So let me just go over that very quickly because in those two things, are two of the chief activities that should mark every assembly. I'm too young. I think sometimes I'd like to sit down with someone like Mr. Howard, who is here, who can go back to the good old days of his early gospel work in Newfoundland. And somewhere along the line, and I don't know when, we shifted the emphasis from personal evangelism to professional work. Somewhere along the line, we made some kind of mental commitment that when preachers come, we'll start to talk to our neighbors. When meetings come, we'll start to get exercised about souls. We'll get them out to the meetings. And what I notice is that when I would listen to the testimonies of older believers, particularly in the northeast part of this country, that almost invariably they were saved as a result of the testimony of some friend, some neighbor, some relative. That it had very, very little to do with the men that came with their Bible bags and letters of commendation and big believers' hymn books. That it was over a fence, hanging laundry. That it was down at the store, buying provolone. That wherever it was generally some neighbor, some friend, some person just as they.
who spoke the gospel to them.
Personal evangelism has become a lost art for many of us in many places. This woman is reaching out her palm to the poor. So let me ask you what I find a very searching question. When is the last time that you won a soul for Christ? All right. Let me take it a step further. What soul do you have on your heart right now to win for Christ? Step further. What soul are you presently praying about that God will open a way for you to get the gospel to that person? Brother Vitale and I were knocking on doors when we were having meetings in Connecticut last year. And we had split up, we were doing different streets, and I came to a house and it had a knocker to the side of the door that had a verse from Joshua on it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when the woman came to the door after I'd given her the invitation and invited her to the meetings, I said, that's a most unusual knocker. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. Tell me, I said, are you saved? Yes, she said, I am. I said, that's wonderful. When were you saved? She said, just about a month ago. She said, I didn't know anything about the gospel, but my neighbors, they invited me to come out and hear the gospel, and I began to go to meetings and listen to it, and she said, just about a month ago, I got salvation. She said, you know, it's an interesting thing. You're the first person who's ever knocked on my door and asked me if I was a Christian. Now, she said, I've done it. I've done it with our church. She said, I've gone around in visitation, and she says, I've had Mormons come to the door, and she said, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. But she said, that's the first time in my life. She said, I'm really glad to meet you. It's the first time in my life anybody ever knocked on my door and asked me if I was born again. But you see, when that was all done and I was walking away, the thing that struck me was, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. I've had Mormons approach me. I don't think I live in a corner. But I've never, ever, anywhere, at any time, had anybody come up to me and ask me, are you on the way to heaven? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? Where have we fumbled the ball? How far back do we have to go to pick it up again? How are we going to incorporate again in our lives that keen exercise for souls that causes us to stretch out our palms to the poor? Here, man, here's the word of life. And she reacheth out her hands to the needy. You need a hand up? You need a lift? Is that our attitude? I don't know if this is preaching because I'm not going over New Testament passages and giving you an exposition of it. Maybe because I can't. I'll just tell you what's here and ask you as simply as I can. Is that our attitude toward a believer who's on the way down? Do we stand back and say, well, we'll see. If she bounces up again, she was really saved. If she stays down, just proves what I thought all along. No divine life. Or do we pick him up? Do we pick her up? Do we reach out our hands? Is there, my dear young believer, is there in your heart tonight some small exercise that by the grace of God I could fan into a larger flame? Some small interest to be a help to the people of God in San Diego? As young as I am, I've had young men come up to me and say, tell me what I could do to prepare myself for preaching the gospel. Tell me what I could do to win souls. Tell me what I could do to become a preacher. I've never yet heard one, never one, asking anybody, tell me what can I do to prepare to serve the people of God? What could I do to become a shepherd? What could I do to help the saints? And yet that's the work that the Spirit of God has singled out with these words. If a man desires overseership, if he desires to do that work, he desires a good work. So let me ask, are there any here today and you desire to be a help to the people of God? It may be a thankless job, but is there any here who desires it? Desires to invest your life
in helping the people of God.
A number of years ago, I'm going to close with this, but a number of years ago, there's a man called his best friend and said, if you're free, I'll pick you up in a little while. I'd like to show you something. And so Arthur got ready and went out and went on this ride with his friend. Walter drove him up into the country, and Arthur described what it was like to get out of the car, walked out into the middle of a field, grown over, weeds were knee-high. And he looked around. Now, his friend said to him, here it is. He says, I'm thinking of buying this. And he said, you're my best friend. He said, I wanted to give you first crack. If you'd like to invest, I'll let you put some money into this. And Arthur looked around. He saw a dilapidated farm building. As far as he could look all around them were weeds. He mumbled some excuse, something like, well, I don't have any capital free right now. Maybe, you know, maybe some other time I'd be able to lend you some. No problem, he said. I have the money for it. I thought I'd give you first chance to get in on it. But he says, it's no problem. I said, it'd be okay. So we got back in the car. We drove home. He said, I was thanking myself that I got out of that. That it didn't cost me a penny. And he said, in the years since, I've tried to figure out how much money I really lost that day when Walt Disney pointed me to that empty field and said, Art Linkletter, here's my dream. I'm going to build an amusement park here in California on this field. If you'd like to invest a little money in it, giving you first opportunity. And I said, no. He said, I can't figure out how much money I lost that day when I didn't invest a thing into that man's field. I know you're busy. But believe me, I know you are living on the ragged edge. And your company is squeezing every available free moment out of you and every ounce of sap and energy and strength and cogency from your mind. I know that. But I want to tell you, dear young man, God has a field here in San Diego. And he's giving you a chance to invest in it. You don't have to. You don't have to shed a tear. You don't have to lose a minute's sleep. You don't have to spend a spare minute of your time. You don't have to invest a thing in it. Or you can get in on the offer of a lifetime by investing whatever little we have into God's things. Stretch out your hands to the needy. A lesson in activities. God grant that instead of being marked by the slothfulness, the indolence of the man of chapter 24, we may all know the activity, the priorities of this virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we thank thee for thy beloved people and for the reverent attention that has been paid to the Word of God tonight. We ask thy blessing on whatever truth has been from thyself, and we pray for safety as we each travel to our homes. Again, bless the assembly here, we pray. We thank thee that thou hast raised it up for the honor of the Lord Jesus, and we pray for that very reason, that it may prosper and flourish by the grace of God. Receive our thanks in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we sing a verse or two of 393. 393. Thank you very much for coming. And I hope that God will bless his word to each of you. Remember the meetings for further on in the week. And that Brother Howard is to be here Thursday evening. What time is that meeting? I'm the only one here probably that doesn't know, but is that 7:45? 393. And I should say that he very graciously backed out of sharing the meeting tonight because this was my only time here. And that's rather typical of his graciousness, but still,
for a man his age to do that for a man my age shows tremendous grace. 393, we'll sing the last two verses and the chorus, and the meeting is over.